So good morning, or possibly good afternoon. I'd first like to say, just for clarification purposes, that this is a re-recording of the message which I gave on Sunday, the 2nd of March, at the morning service here at Ivybridge Baptist Church. So if it sounds a little different to a recording in the church hall, that's because that recording didn't work. So here we are. Well, most of you already know that I come from the north, not far actually from the border with Yorkshire, and around something like 8 miles from my hometown, my home village, is the village of Haworth. It's famous for its steep cobbled streets, and some of you older folk might remember that old Hovis advert with the little lad pushing his bike up a steep cobbled street. Well, that's Haworth. But it's also famous because it was home to the Bronte sisters, Anne, Emily and Charlotte. And some of you might have heard about or read about books like Jane Eyre and Wuthering Heights. Well, you can look around the Bronte Museum, which is actually in the old vicarage in Haworth, and of course a church where Patrick Bronte, their father, was the minister. But for me, its most famous resident is a man called William Grimshaw. There's no trace of him now in Haworth except for a tiny little plaque in the church itself. But Grimshaw was a friend of George Whitfield, who actually preached at Haworth, and he was responsible for a really great spiritual awakening in and around Haworth. So much so that they had to take out one of the windows of the church, and they built a special scaffold so that when he was ministering in his Sunday services, he could walk between the inside and the outside of the church to minister to the congregation, which not only filled the church but the graveyard, churchyard round and about. So Grimshaw was a very unusual and somewhat unconventional character, but he proclaimed the gospel in truth, and he brought many hundreds, if not thousands, of people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's one of my heroes of the faith. And if we're honest, I guess that we would have to say we all have them. You know, the men and women, people that we look up to, people that we greatly admire, men and women of great spiritual power and influence in the Christian church. But of course, the danger with all heroes is that they're flawed. We're told, for example, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Psalm 118 and verse 8. By the way, that includes putting confidence in yourself and in your own thoughts. Well, my title for this morning is When Faith Has Its Fainting Fits. And we're going to look at David, a long-standing hero of the faith in the scriptures. And from 1 Samuel 27, I have three thoughts or exhortations, if you like, to share with you this morning. I've been recently reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, and although I've moved on from this chapter, nearly finished 2 Samuel now, reading chapter 27 sowed some seeds, some thoughts in my mind, and got me thinking as I thought ahead for this message. So the three thoughts that I have for you this morning is that first of all, you must lean on the Lord. Second, you must learn to be wise, and third, you must lay hold of grace. And the first verse of chapter 27 says, "And David said in his heart, Now I shall perish some day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, and so I shall escape from out of his hand." Now, I think it's a very interesting introduction to this chapter, given the end of chapter 26, where after visiting Saul's camp and taking a spear and a jug of water, you might remember the incident, David confronted Saul, and Saul went back to his place, and David went back to his, and Saul left off chasing David. And there, with a note of confidence, David confronted Saul, who gave up pursuing him. So beyond dispute, David is one of the towering characters of the Bible. Whilst you might dare to be a Daniel, I guess we'd all love to be like this man David. Everyone has heard or knows about David and Goliath, for example, where David, it seems, suddenly bursts onto the scene like a ready-made hero, youthful, ruddy, and good-looking, as the Bible describes him. In fact, we've proverbialized the story of David and Goliath far beyond the church walls and Sunday school. So, for example, a few weeks ago, Plymouth Argyle defeated Liverpool in an FA Cup tie, and it was one of those David and Goliath moments. Now, I have to say that I have a really deep regard and a deep respect for David, and you probably feel the same about this mighty man of faith. And of course, the Lord's estimation of David says everything that we need to know about him. And of course, it is something which every believer should aspire to for themselves. Because in the New Testament, the Lord testifies and says, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will," according to Acts 13 and verse 22. Chosen out by God somewhere around about the age of 15, while still a youth, chosen to be king and ruler over God's people, Israel. And of course, David enjoyed a very special relationship with the Lord. But I don't want to suggest in any way that that was in any way a relationship of favoritism, because, as we know from God's word, there is no partiality with God. And God doesn't, of course, look upon one man and esteem one man more than another, or esteem one sinner over another. But David was and is the sweet psalmist of Israel, so that his words in the Psalms, which are known and read by many people, have an inestimable value to this day in the lives of many believers. David's words in the Psalms comfort, they help, they inspire many Christians in their faith, and even unbelievers who are familiar with some of David's Psalms. And of course, what an exciting life. I often say to people that one of the things that you don't really want to wish for is to have an exciting life. And if you know anything about the life of David, it was a very exciting life. And chapters 17 through to 26 of 1 Samuel, if you read those chapters, you'll find that they're some of the most thrilling and enthralling chapters in the whole of the scriptures. And in those chapters, you meet David, the giant killer. You meet David, the mighty man, the mighty warrior. You meet David, the fugitive on the run from Saul. And you meet David, the faithful man, in contrast to Saul's repeated disobedience. And of course, you meet David, the Lord's anointed. And in those chapters, there are heart-stopping moments. There are hairbreadth escapes, and there are heart-stirring words. And so, for many reasons, we want to be like David, don't we? We all do. Of course we do. Well, perhaps not entirely, not least because of that over-exciting life, but also because when we read the scriptures, when we read the life of David, we see that there are flaws. And that's part of the point and part of the purpose of chapter 27. The New Testament tells us in a very pointed way, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Romans 15 and verse 4. You see, the thing is, people like David and others who appear in the pages of God's Word appear to help us. It's so that you and I can faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my suggestion this morning is that chapter 27 is one of those moments when David displays a fainting fit of faith. It's a fly in the ointment of faith in the life of a man whose credentials are otherwise impeccable. Except, of course, I am aware, as I'm sure you are, of one or two other flies and flaws in David's life. And so we learn that faith has its flaws. Not that faith itself is flawed, but the very fact that you and I hold this faith in vessels of clay. We are the ones who are fragile. We are the ones who are given to fainting fits. And of course, there are those fainting fits. And yes, even in the lives of some of the great heroes of the Scriptures, which is exactly why we should be doing what we sang in that hymn just previously. We should be turning our eyes upon Jesus, looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith. But even when there are negative things, as we can see here, even these can and do teach us something good. So, let's look at that verse again. Verse 1 of chapter 27. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, and so I shall escape from out of his hand." So here's thought or exhortation number one, and it's this. In whatever circumstance you find yourself, you must lean on the Lord. Look at verse 1. David said in his heart. He was speaking to himself. He thought in his heart, in his mind, someday Saul is going to catch up with me, and the game is going to be up, and it's all going to be over. I need to escape. And it's a very innocent looking phrase at first, isn't it? David said in his heart. But you see, really, it represents a somewhat ominous beginning to the chapter, especially given that confidence displayed by David in the previous chapter. And what we actually have here in chapter 27 is what we could describe as a godless chapter. God does not appear in the whole of the chapter. And in contrast, you might notice, if you were to read through chapter 26, the previous chapter, the Lord is mentioned by name something like 15 times, but he doesn't appear once here in this chapter. Now, that's not necessarily or even automatically a negative thing. And of course, it doesn't mean, for example, that David has been somehow deserted by God in a moment of need, and neither does it mean that David himself has turned away from the Lord. It simply means, if we can put it this way, that the Lord appears but conspicuous by his absence. And of course, this is not the only godless chapter in the scriptures. Famously, for example, God doesn't appear in the book of Esther. If you're familiar with the story of Esther and Mordecai and Ahasuerus, God doesn't appear in any of that book. He's not mentioned by name, neither is his purpose. He's not there, but of course he is there all the time behind the events that are outlined in that book. So you read chapter 27 here and you notice several key things. God is not mentioned at all by name. We're not told in the chapter what the Lord's purpose is. We don't hear what God thinks about the events that unfold, and there's no view from heaven. And if you just let me draw attention for a moment to verse 7 there, we read that now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. In other words, at this point in David's experience, he spent a whole 16 months without mention of the Lord in his affairs and in his daily life. Now, in a sense, we could say that that is somewhat typical. You see, in real life, there's no divine running commentary, is there, on a day-to-day or week-to-week basis concerning your normal daily life. Tomorrow morning, for example, all of you here are going to wake up, and to all intents and purposes, you will appear to be on your own. It is just you and the day ahead. It's just you and the world around. And there's a sense in which these absences of God is a known purpose, if sometimes and somewhat a disturbing experience, notably, for example, in times of trouble and difficulty. Have you noticed that sometimes in those hard and difficult periods of life, there can be an awful silence? You know, you're seeking God, you're wanting some help with your situation, but nothing seems to change, and you appear to be on your own. Job's question, when you all the troubles that he faced, Job's question was, "Why do you hide your face, Lord?" Job 13 and verse 24. And of course, that was the psalmist's question as well, wasn't it? The sons of Korah wrote several psalms, and that question occurs more than once. Why do you hide your face? Or words to that effect. At times, that question was David's. You're familiar with the psalms that he wrote. And of course, at times, it's our question, isn't it? In times of difficulty, where are you, Lord? And yet, the New Testament clearly declares that we walk by faith and not by sight. So there's a sense in which this is to be expected, isn't it? We walk by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And in these episodes of your life where perhaps you may be tempted to say or tempted to ask, so where is your God? You need to remember our God is in heaven. And that's where the Lord is. That's where the Lord is in chapter 27. So as you live your life, as you go through these difficult and apparently godless periods in life, you must nevertheless learn to lean on the Lord. And what you notice here in this chapter is that David doesn't do that in verse 1. We read that David said in his heart, he thought to himself, "Now someday I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul." So I'm not just standing here this morning and throwing sticks and stones at David, or seeking to point a finger at David, and I'm definitely not simply standing on the sidelines and carping at David, because I realize my life is not David's life. I've not had to spend any time living or hiding in a cave, for example. And you have to have some sympathy with David there in verse 1 when he thinks these things. You have to, for example, consider the context, because for some 7 or 8 years now, David has been on the run. For 7 or 8 years, David has been homeless. We read that foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, but David, well, David has nowhere to lay his head. David, of course, was chased up and down the land of Israel by a man with swords and spears. And that's why he speaks in his heart in verse 1. He also has his men to consider. Those who were with him during this period, they have their wives and their children who are with them throughout all this experience. They've been on the road with David for a long time. We could ask, when did they last have a decent night's rest? And yet when they go over into Philistia and go down to Gath, they're given a house, a home, they can rest quietly. So perhaps sheer pressure of a fugitive life pushes David into what seems to be an expedient decision to escape into the land of the Philistines and to dissuade Saul from chasing him. And so let's apply this. Maybe for you, at this moment in time, I don't know what is going on in your situation, but maybe for you, life is squeezing you into a similar direction. Life is pushing you towards some place that you don't really want to go. And perhaps your own question is, where can I get some relief from this situation? How can I get some relief? How can I get some help? How can I escape from this difficult situation? And so your own heart produces an answer, like David's heart in verse 1. And yet, it's not the right answer, and it's not the best answer. Friends, what I would say is, do not listen to your heart. Rather, learn to lean on the Lord, even if everything seems silent. Do not listen to your heart. Remember where your real help and your real security are found. It's not in the land of the Philistines in some plausible escape. It's not in your own heart and in your own feelings. And it's amazing, isn't it, how we all somehow seem to fall back and to give way to our feelings. But your help and your security is not in your feelings and how you feel, or in your own heart. It's not in the unanimous voice of your friends and fellows who might well agree with you. I'm sure David's men were in agreement with him. And your help is not in some instant and welcome release, however tempting that may seem. Now, an instant release from your hard-pressed and ongoing situation. No, you must nevertheless learn to lean on the Lord. From whence comes my help? Asks the psalmist. My help comes from the Lord. Brothers, believe it. Count on that help. Plead that help in prayer before the Lord. Don't shut the Lord out, but rather learn to lean on the Lord, whose word says to us, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. So let's look a little more closely at this here, this one of faith's fainting fits in the life of David. And our second thought, our second exhortation is that you must learn to be wise. You must learn to be wise. Now the writer of the book of Proverbs gives us a very strong but very simple exhortation in Proverbs 4 and verse 5. He says, get wisdom. Get wisdom, get understanding. And after each of those phrases, there's an exclamation mark, which is a part of the text. And you have to notice that exclamation mark, because it means that those words are spoken and given in some urgency. He's telling you to become wise. He's telling you to be wise. And okay, that sounds fairly straightforward enough. But actually, you know, what is wisdom? You can give your answers on a postcard, please, because I'd be interested to read your take on that. What is wisdom? What does it mean to become wise? What does it mean to be wise? And what does it mean to exercise wisdom in every situation? And particularly in those pressing situations. Well, wisdom, very basically, is the application of knowledge. You might spend, for example, a whole lifetime in learning, perhaps biblical knowledge, for example. You might know God's word, and you might know it very well indeed. And, of course, many believers do. But unless you consistently seek to apply that knowledge and to look to follow through on that knowledge and to work out that knowledge in your daily life, in your current situation, unless you seek to do that consistently, then you're not being wise. You see, we have to read God's word, we have to listen to God's word, and we have to apply God's word. We have to action it. And the New Testament specifically commands you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that good, perfect, and pleasing will of God. In Romans 12 and verse 2. And you see, many believers do not do that. See, the application of that verse, to be renewed by the transforming of your mind, is to think different thoughts. It's to be thinking differently and in a different way. Because what you say to yourself, what you say in your heart and your thoughts, what you continually tell yourself, well, you're going to end up doing those things. Now again, as we read in verse 1, David thought or said in his heart. I'm not seeking to lay into David here, and I'm not pointing out all his pimples while I'm safely detached from his situation in a completely different place. There's nobody, for example, threatening to break down my door with an axe. No, you have to remember the exhortation of Romans 15:4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning. So as you look at verse 1, it's very clear, isn't it, from the beginning of this verse, that David was clearly under immense pressure. Physical, emotional, mental. And the nine previous chapters of Daring Do, which really is a stuff of ripping yarns and gripping stories, well, in real life, it takes its toll on people, doesn't it? All this pressure on real people in real life takes its toll. It's no fun, is it, when you find yourself in one of those pressure cooker periods of life? And you need to learn to be wise. Now, of course, we understand David's decision. We understand the action that he took in verse 2, going over into Philistia and escaping down to Gath and to Achish. David rose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, to the son of Maoch, king of Gash. And so he escaped. And we understand that decision. He left Israel, he went into Philistia. But we have to ask the question, was that wise? Certainly it might have seemed to be expedient to David. Certainly it might have seemed to be the best course of action to take, if not least for the sake of those who were alongside him. But you see, the rest of the chapter says no, it wasn't wise. And as you read on into chapter 28, leastwise, that's what I think the chapter tells us. And really, this was like one of those Elimelech moments. Remember from the book of Ruth, when in a time of famine, Elimelech made the decision to leave Israel and to go into Moab. And we know how that turned out. And so you notice that at first, as you read the opening verses of this chapter, verse 3 and 4, you notice that at first this seems to be a wise decision, doesn't it, in verse 3, 4 and 5. Because as you read on in those verses, David was vindicated. His men were safe, their families were safe, David was safe, his wives were safe. They had rest, they had relief from that relentless pressure. They moved out of a cave and into an actual house. And yes, absolutely, Saul stopped pursuing him in verse 4. So, happy days. It's a score, isn't it? It seems to be a wise move, a wise decision. And yet, at the same time, in this moment and in this episode, there's really a subtle but a significant shift. You see, David has stopped trusting wholly in the Lord his God. And there's a sense in which, isn't there, that we could say Achish has become his saviour in verse 6 and verse 7. He's given a home, he's given a town, a place of his own where he can get away from Saul. And later, of course, those actions in verse 2 and those thoughts in verse 1 throw up some very obvious and very serious complications as you read on through the chapter and into chapter 28. And what's happened is that the wisdom of faith in the God of Israel alone has slipped. It's interesting, isn't it, that what David confidently said about Saul in chapter 26, that he would be swept away, he less confidently says about himself in that first verse of chapter 27. Now, he's the one who's going to be swept away. I shall perish at the hand of Saul. It's the very same word that is used there. And the problem is that here, David simply fails to apply what he has learned. He fails to apply what he has learned and experienced in all those years since the incident with Goliath in chapters 17 through to 26. And I've seen many people, many believers, fall into this trap. Proverbs tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. And so, applying this to ourselves, this episode offers us a very serious challenge. What is it? What does it mean to have believed the gospel? What does it actually and practically mean in my life, in your life, to have believed that Christ has died, that Christ has risen again, is ascended into heaven and seated on the right hand of God, and that he's going to come again in glory to take you and me to be with him where he is? What does it actually practically mean? How should you live in the light of this great good news. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again to bring us to where he is, to share in his triumph and glory. What does that mean when life conspires to throw the kitchen sink at you? What does it mean, for example, when your livelihood is threatened? What does it mean when perhaps your happiness is threatened, or your marriage, or your family, or your life itself? What does it mean to believe and to apply the gospel when it doesn't rain, but it pours, and it just doesn't seem to stop, as with David here in verse 1? You see, behind chapter 27, there's a hiccup, isn't there? There's a lapse in the application of that great good news, that our God is King, that the Lord Jesus reigns, that our risen Saviour sits on high, and that there is a man in the heavens who is for us. You see, you must learn to be wise and to apply those things that you've learned. You see, the Lord had chosen David. He had anointed David as king over his people. And the Lord had brought him under his covenant grace and faithfulness. And really, it's the same for you. You are in Christ. We are both in Christ under that same covenant grace and faithfulness. God had forgiven David. God had given David the victory over Goliath. God had delivered him from the hand of Saul, and not just once or twice, but many times. God had kept David in the wilderness, and God had assured David that he would be king. He did it through Abigail. He did it through Jonathan. He even did it through the words of Saul, who acknowledged that David would be king. And David should have been wise. He should have applied these things in his situation. So, what New Testament verse could I possibly choose this morning to summarize the gospel, to summarize that great good news? To exhort you to be wise, to exhort you to think differently and to live in light of this great gospel and in the face of life's hard things and harsh things. Well, how about Galatians 2 and verse 20? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you have to learn to be wise and to apply the things, the great truths of the gospel that you've learned. And as we close here quickly, there's one final thought that you must lay hold of grace. In other words, you must understand grace. See, this chapter, this verse is a hard verse to read. It's a difficult chapter to read, isn't it? Because David made very visibly a mistake. God could have kept him, even in the land of Israel, from the hand of Saul. And David slipped up and made a mistake. And perhaps you've done this in times past. Perhaps you're tempted and in the process of doing this now in your own situation. See, David is a great hero of the faith, but chapter 27 is not one of his finest hours. And I wonder if anybody has ever said to you, call yourself a Christian. Perhaps when your conduct or your behaviour or your attitude has left something to be desired, like David's here in this chapter. See, friends, the Bible doesn't lead us or want us or imagine us to think that David is all roses. You see, you could ask the question here, what is the difference between David and Saul in this situation? You know, David behaves just as badly as Saul behaved. Why does the Lord reject Saul but choose David? Because for a moment in time, David becomes the butcher of Ziklag, doesn't he, in verse 9 and verse 11, where in these raids that he makes, he doesn't leave a man, a woman, or a child alive, and takes all the produce, all the animals, all the spoil along with him. You see, the Bible rightly says, there is none who does good, no, not one. In Romans 3 and verse 12. In fact, those exact same words are repeated several times in the scripture. There is none who does good. Not David, not me, not you, not one. And if chapter 27 says anything at all, it says that you need to understand what grace is, especially when you make a mistake like this. It says that David is just like you and me. It says that David is a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. See, all have sinned and fall short. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. And that's grace. And you need to understand, if you've made this same mistake or are in danger of making this mistake this morning, grace takes the undeserving, it takes the unlovely, it takes those who fail, it takes those who slip up, it takes those who sin, and through the cross, grace says, today salvation has come to this house. And so, as we look at this chapter, its lesson for us is that you must lean on the Lord no matter what. And that you must learn to be wise even in those difficult situations. And when and if you fail in these things, you must lay hold of grace. So let's take these things to heart. Amen.